Haste been our gentle Savior.
Season in life one time where I found myself praying to God in that song, begging the Lord for help with something and begging Him for some deliverance. And I knew that the Lord was blessing others, and I knew that He's prone to bless, and He hands out blessings regularly and frequently. And I was in need of such blessings. And I find myself at times with a lump in my throat and tears in my eyes and praying to God and asking, while in others thou art calling, do not pass me by. And He didn't. He didn't pass me by. He answered the burden of my prayer, gave me the deliverance that I was begging for. And that song still holds a special place in my heart. from having lived it. We've had some death among us lately. Obviously the passing of the Winstons is still pretty recent, and Brother Rex's dad passed away. His funeral was yesterday. That's the great-grandfather of Sister Renee and the grandfather of Brother Howard and Sister Celia and their siblings. And I want to ask your prayers for them as they're grieving that passing. And I made a quick trip to Georgia for a funeral this weekend. I meant to communicate this to everybody, but it's a busy week and I never did. And I had a busy last day or two with travel, but Sister Andrea Huffman, who was with us here in August, I think they've made a habit the last few years of being with us on the Sunday of Rich Mountain weekend. Sister Andrea died unexpectedly. I guess that was Tuesday night, and had a massive brain bleed just all of a sudden. She was a special lady and a special sister in my life, and obviously her daughter and son-in-law are very close friends of mine. So that was unexpected. And when she was here with us in August, and we were having a quick visit before they left, you know, we never thought that'd be the last time that we would see her. She was a very joyful lady, and now her joy is full. Mr. Heffington's joy is full. The Winston's joy is full. They're gathered with the Lord around his throne where our souls and spirits long to be. And there's some great hope that we can take in that. When watching Sister Leah, and as a force of habit, when I texted a few of you about my plans, I said Sister Lillian and Brother Shane. You can imagine why I would say Lillian when I started to type a name with an L. But watching Sister Leah grieve, she's grieving in hope, but she's grieving. And it's a testament to living by faith that we are saved by hope, like Paul said in the book of Romans. And we know that life gets a lot better than this life. And that's one of the things that gets us through difficult times and in grieving, is knowing that this is not the end. But as the saying goes, the best is yet to come. And we're so very thankful for that. We appreciate your participation in the song service, and if not deceived, the Lord is with us, and there's times where it seems like the angels are singing with you. And the Bible teaches us that the Lord himself will sing in the midst of us. He said that in Hebrews chapter 2. In the midst of the brethren will I sing praise unto thee. So it's a good reminder that the Lord Jesus and his Spirit gathers with us also. And when we're singing in the Spirit, the Lord's singing with us. And we're so very thankful for that. Before we go any further, Brother Dale, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Most kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all people that are here. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with the ones that are missing, the ones that are sick, the ones that are in nursing homes. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give them your healing hand to get them back to their much needed health. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us throughout our lives. Lead, guide, and direct us upon your paths. Bless the parents that are here. Help them cope with their children. Lead them in the right path. This world has so many temptations. Father, we ask that you be with us through this service. Give this servant your message and come to utter it. Give us hearing ears and an understanding heart for that message. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with our first responders, because they are so needed, but so mistreated. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, be with our soldiers in foreign lands. Help their families deal with their separations. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us throughout our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. What a beautiful, humble prayer for the day. Thank the Lord for that. It's remarkable how the Lord works, and there's been there was many times early in my feeble ministry where I had a subject on my mind before trying to preach, but then I doubted, is this really what God would have me to try to speak on today? And time after time, there was a phrase in a psalm that would come up during the song service, or maybe something repeatedly happening during the song service. And it was like the Lord reminding me, yeah, this is the subject. And a little bit of the same impression there with Brother Dale with something he mentioned in his prayer with the parents raising the children. That fits right in where I want to start with. And if it's what I want, it doesn't matter. We all know that. But I feel like the Lord's put this verse upon me. I'll admit to you, I was reading some Proverbs in the plane, and this one jumped out of the page at me, and I thought, wow, I see Jesus where I've not seen him before. And I'm excited about that. I hope you're going to be excited about it by the time we're done. And hope that this will be of God and not of me. As I've told you before, when we're reading the Old Testament, we always, and you know this without my help, but I hope that we'll always be looking for Jesus. And sometimes when I'm reading the Proverbs, it's a book of wisdom. It's a book that written mostly by Solomon. And it's a book that is just filled with wise sayings and faithful and wise sayings. And so there's lots of wisdom that we can be gained from it. But again, always be looking for Jesus. So in Proverbs chapter 27, and I want to, you might say, preach this backwards, you might say, excuse me. In Proverbs 27:11, it's probably usually right and fitting to start with the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and then back up and look at, if, since this is a pattern of Jesus, then what should we learn from that, and how should we go about in our lives? But if you don't mind, if the Lord's in it, I'd like to go backwards from that and look at what the proverb is saying and what it looks like on the surface level. And the surface level is great, it's glorious, it's sent by God, and it's for our instruction and for our wisdom. But then back up again and look at how we see the Lord Jesus Christ in it. So hope that that's of God, and please be praying that that'll be the case. In Proverbs chapter 27, he says, "My son." Now, you see that many, many times in the book of Proverbs, that Solomon is addressing his son. And he warns his son about the lips of a strange woman. He warns his son about the trap of a harlot. He warns his son about all types and manners of things. And he warns him about his conduct. He warns him about traps that are out there in the world. And he warns him about lots and lots of things. Now, the question might come, well, is he not warning his daughter? And of course, these are words that young ladies, young girls, older women, and everyone in between certainly need to learn from. I don't think that when Solomon wrote this, he was speaking only and specifically to men, obviously not. There's a lot to be gained from women. But I do think what we see in the writings of Solomon here is he's saying there are some traps in life that they tend to be more of a trap for a boy or for a man than they are for a woman. We know that men and women are different. God made us different on purpose. He made us different purposefully because it's a reflection and it's a pattern of a type and shadow, you might say, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. But there's different temptations in the world. You might say, well, some temptations apply to both boys and girls, and that's certainly true. You might say some are more of an affliction for girls than they are for boys. That's certainly true. And there are some things in general, now we're talking about this in general, you understand, but in general, there are some temptations that are out there in the world that tend to be more of an attraction for a boy than they are for a girl. That's just, you might find some exceptions. You might say, oh yeah, but Brother Gary, you know, here's this trap for a girl, and it's addressed to a boy here in the book of Proverbs, and there's exceptions to this. I don't deny that at all. But that just generally speaking, there are some traps that are a bigger trap and more of an attracting trap for boys than they are for girls. I think that's part of what's going on here as Solomon is addressing his son over and over again in the book of Proverbs. So in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 11, he says, "My son, be wise." Ooh, boy, we need some wisdom in this world, don't we? You know, when the Bible writes in the book of, I'm stopping myself here again and on purpose, I hope, trust it's of the Lord. But when God blessed Daniel to write the book of Daniel, and in there, God told Daniel to seal up the book. Now, there's a lot that I cannot tell you about that, what God told Daniel to do. But he said, seal up the book until the time. Now, I'm not going to turn and read that. I'm not quoting that exactly. But he's basically saying, Daniel, you're going to seal this up, and the Spirit of God's going to seal this up. And I think part of what he's saying here, there are some things about the book of Daniel that we're not going to understand until a certain time comes. The people of God in the earth are not going to understand this until a certain time. So when God's talking about that certain time, he says, for men shall be traveling to and fro on the earth, knowledge shall be increasing. Now, I think some of you, and I have talked about this, some of you have had better conversations about it than you have with me probably. But he says those two things there about what's going to be a condition upon the earth. And he says, men shall be traveling to and fro in the earth. Now, you might say, well, people have been doing that for a long time. People have always gone to the market and they've done this and they've done that. But for the first 6,000 years of human history, the fastest a man could travel would be how fast a horse or a camel could carry him and how fast a sail on the water could carry him, right? For about 6,000 years in human history, that's the fastest. You go back to the days of Adam, you go back to the 1500s AD, and you're going to find that's consistent. The fastest a man could travel would be however fast a horse or a camel could carry him or some animal like that, and how fast a sail on a boat could carry him. Well, how has that changed in the last 150 years? That's changed drastically, right? I mean, a 24-hour period this weekend, you know, I went from Benton to Little Rock to, don't need to go through the itinerary, and back home again, you know, late last night. And in about a 24-hour period, you know, got further than the Apostle Paul ever traveled in his life, except when he was caught up to the third heaven. Right, so men are traveling to and fro on the earth at a lot faster clip than has ever happened before. Now, does that mean that the Lord is about to come back shortly? I have no idea. But when God spoke about a certain time that was coming upon the earth, he said, men shall be traveling to and fro on the earth. And he said, and knowledge shall be increasing. You notice he said knowledge, he didn't say wisdom, right? Knowledge shall be increasing. He didn't say that wisdom would be increasing. Knowledge is an abundant supply. You can pick up the phone that you've got, and I don't encourage you to do that during church, but you can pick up the phone, you can go to your computer, you go to your pad, laptop, whatever, and you can find knowledge about things in just lickety-split timing, right? And it's prevalent, it's all over the world that way. When they talk about the knowledge of cancer research, or the knowledge of biology, knowledge of certain engineering things, the information of about these disciplines is doubling in a lot faster clip in you know, months or weeks rather than decades like it did before because of the advent of computers and how fast this happens. So knowledge is increasing like the world has never seen. But we're in a short supply of wisdom. You know, wisdom is knowing what to do with that knowledge. I remember we had a president several years ago talking about a particular controversial subject, a difficult subject, and I like the way that he worded it, and it's something that we all should consider. He said that we were so busy trying to figure out if we could, we didn't stop to figure out if we should. You see, knowledge is having the understanding on what we can do. Wisdom is knowing whether or not we should do. Right? Wisdom is knowing what to do with the knowledge. Wisdom is knowing how you ought to act with that knowledge and how you ought to refrain from certain things. Right? The Bible speaks very, very negatively about the inventions of men. Just because the invention's out there, just because it's been developed, and just because it's been made readily available, does not mean that we should access it. Does not mean that we should dive headlong into it. It means that we should exercise ourselves with wisdom as to whether or not we should. So in Proverbs verse 27:11, he says, my son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him that reproacheth me. My son, be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer him that reproacheth me. So for the young man in the congregation, and I'll include myself in this, do you ever remember a time in your life where, I'm talking about when I was young, Sister Sharon, not now. I'm talking about if you've ever been a young man, and you think back to the times of your youth and time when you were a young man, and have there ever been some times in your life where there was a reproach brought about you to your parents, and that reproach was true? I have to claim guilty, right? Guilty. Where there was some reproaches brought against me that were true reproaches, I was guilty. So does that make a parent glad? It doesn't. It makes a parent grieve. It makes a parent heartbroken and disappointed, wondering, where did I go wrong? What did I do that I didn't teach them well enough not to make this mistake or that mistake or to be guilty of this or that? So what Solomon is saying here to his son is, be wise. Be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer him that reproacheth me. So Solomon's telling us and teaching his son, he said, act in such a way that when people reproach thee, it won't be true. Right? There have been some times where you might say, well, so-and-so, you know, accused my son of this, that, or the other. And it was true, he was guilty. But there's times where they brought an accusation against my son when he did this, that, or the other. And it wasn't true. And I knew it wasn't true. And, you know, to a parent, they don't like for their child to be falsely accused. None of us like that, right? None of us like for our child to be falsely accused. But it makes the heart glad when you can say, no, you're mistaken. They're not guilty of that. They're not guilty of the thing that you said that they've done. And it makes a parent's heart glad to be able to say with a clean conscience, nope, you're mistaken. You've got the facts wrong. That's not the case. Now we know that world history is filled with times where a parent would say, oh, my child would never do that. Oh, well, that's funny because I saw him do it with my own eyes, right? We know that, and you watch something happen in the news where some man is accused of some grievous crime of a double murder or something like that. And what happens when the reporter goes and puts the microphone in mama's face? My child would never do something like that, right? I mean, the mama always thinks, no, not my son. He wouldn't do that. Doesn't matter that there's a whole bunch of eyewitnesses that say, yeah, we saw him. Here's the video of it, right? So many times people want to deny, no, not my child. My child will not do that. And why does a parent get defensive like that? First of all, they don't want it to be true that their child's guilty. They don't want for the child to have to deal with the negative consequences of having been guilty of some crime or some bad act. But it's also grievous to a parent because it's a reflection on the kind of parent that we are. Right? And there's been times where I've been, you know, maybe upset. And I don't know of anything scandalous with any of my kids. I'm thankful for that. But there's times where, you know, you might be disappointed. So wish they hadn't done that. Shouldn't have done that. And I feel like if I'm doing my job right as a father, what should be the next thought in my mind is, well, what did I not teach them? How did I not get the point across? Have I set that example for them? Have I acted in such a way that they think that that's okay? If they show too much of a temper, is it because they've seen me exercise a temper? Or if they thought such and such was acceptable behavior, is it because I haven't covered that with them and I have not impressed upon them that that's not the way that the Lord would have us to act? Right? So when a child does something, it's a reflection many times, not always, but many times it's a reflection on the parent. So Solomon is saying to his son, be wise. And make my heart glad. Well, children, it makes your parents' hearts glad when you behave yourself in a godly way. It makes your parents' hearts glad when they know that they can trust you, that when they're not looking and they're not watching, that they know that your behavior is still good. When they know that you're conducting yourself in the way that they ought to do. That makes a parent's heart glad. And there's a confidence in that that parents can have, that they can know, yes, I can let them go to Johnny's house or to Sally's house or whoever's house. And I'm not worried about, are they going to embarrass me? Are they going to act in such a way that I'm going to be, you know, wringing my hands all night and wondering and worrying, oh no, are they going to be a bad reflection on me? Oh no, what might they be doing right now? So Solomon tells his son, be wise. And I don't think Solomon's really having in mind when he writes this to his son about when he's 4 and 5 and 6 and 8 years old. I don't think that's really the focus of Solomon's mind, do you? I think what Solomon's really talking about, and David, one time when he prayed to God in the Psalms, he says, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. Right? You think David was talking about when he was 4 and 5 and 6 years old? You know, I suspect it's more when the adolescent years and the teenage years and the early 20s and things like that come. You know, when there's so many things that the mind is lying to us about. When the mind is telling us so many things are acceptable behavior when they're not. When we're in those vulnerable years and those tenuous years and the years of life where it's like sometimes it seems like walking across a tightrope and you can fall off on either way or it's so likely to fall. I think David had that in mind when he prayed to God and said, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. I think that's probably what Solomon has in mind when he's writing to his son. Be wise and make my heart glad. There's some things we need to stay away from. Like I already told you, Solomon told his son to stay away from the lips of a strange woman. Where Solomon was, and what you might say, what's a strange woman? Well, it's a strange woman is someone other than the one that the Lord intends for you to be with. That the Lord intends for you to walk through life with. When the Lord is warning and through the words of Solomon, where he's telling them to refrain from the harlot and from even stronger language of a woman of bad behavior. And he's telling them over and over again to watch out for these traps. At one point he says that her lips are like honey, but the end thereof goes down to hell, to death and hell. The ways of her are death and hell. So Solomon is telling us there's some things in life that we need to watch out for. If you'll back up to, I believe it's Proverbs 23. And if the Lord's in it, I think we're going to get a heavy dose of some Proverbs today. In Proverbs 23:29, he says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Now you might answer that question one way. But Solomon, by the wisdom of God, he answered that a very specific way. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. It is biblically true that to have a little wine is morally acceptable. The Bible never, I don't think, ever instructs us that any dose of wine is a sin. But he says to seek much wine is a sin. We're not to be given to drunkenness. The Bible teaches us that very plainly, that we're not to be given to drunkenness. And some of the things going on in the news with our governmental transition, you know, there's a story of somebody that, you know, when he had too much to drink, then this happened and that happened and other things happened. We're accountable for what we do when we're under the influence of alcohol. You can't say, oh, well, I drank too much. Not my fault what happened. No, it is your fault. It is our fault. If we're given to too much wine and bad conduct comes after that, we are accountable and we're responsible for what takes place in that. So he's saying here, who hath sorrow? Who hath woe? Who hath wounds without cause? You know what a wound without cause is? Some guy goes out and gets drunk on Friday night, Saturday night, whenever. And he wakes up with a bloody nose or he wakes up with a tooth missing or something like that. Well, how'd that happen? That's a wound without cause. Well, you know why you got that wound without cause? Because you sought long after the wine. Because you were seeking too much wine. Now, notice here for me, please, how he further elaborates on this. And I don't think we have to explain babbling, right? Who had babbling? Somebody's been drinking too much. They babble and they're going to, you know, say things that don't really make sense and slur their language. Well, he says, they that seek long after the wine, they that seek mixed wine. You know, I've really never found in my life where somebody's seeking after mixed drinks and they never take that to excess. Have you? I mean, people that go after mixed drinks and that appeals to them, it tends to be that their habit is they take too much of it. So what he's telling us here in the words of Solomon, by the wisdom of God, he's saying you're not to seek long after the wine and not to seek mixed wine. Because if you do, you're going to have these things, the woes and the sorrows, the wounds without cause and the babblings and things like that. So part of, I think, what Solomon is talking about when he's instructing his son and warning him about pitfalls in life is things dealing with alcohol. Things dealing with matters of the opposite gender. He's warning him about these things because they can be such a pitfall in life. And there can be things that arise from this that affect the rest of your life. So he's saying, my son, be wise. Speaking of wisdom, turn with me and look at Proverbs 26. And I tried speaking on this a while back on verses 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly. And then the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly. It might have been, was it Brother Tanner, I think? We talked about this a while back. But, you know, these back-to-back verses, one says, answer not a fool, and the next one says, answer a fool. Well, people that don't like the Bible, don't like God, don't like to think that there is a God, they'll say, see, the Bible's contradicting itself in back-to-back verses. Well, that seemingly contradiction doesn't bother me at all. What he's telling us here is there's a time where you need to answer a fool according to his folly, and there's a time you don't need to answer a fool according to his folly. Because at times, if you answer the fool according to his folly, if you don't answer him, he's going to be wise in his own eyes. But if you do answer him, sometimes you're going to be like him. Well, which time is which? We don't know. That's why we got to pray for wisdom. When there's things that we cannot know by nature, we've got to pray for wisdom. So in this speak here about wisdom, I want to point your attention to the first verse where he says, as snow in summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool. You know what happens if it were to snow in July in Arkansas? Everybody would be bumfuzzled, right? You'd say, what? Wait a minute. How in the world could we be having snow in July in Arkansas? Well, I'll give you a little bit of an example. In 2004, at the Rich Mountain Association's third Sunday weekend in August, when you're going to Rich Mountain, you expect to be hot, right? You expect it's going to be hot, it's going to be sweaty, you're going to try to stay inside, and before it was air conditioned there, you just had to brace yourself. You're going to sweat a lot this weekend. Well, in 2004, at the Rich Mountain Association, and I'm not usually good at linking years to certain things, but that's the year that I met Sister Donna, the high during the day was about 76 degrees. You could stand not just in the shade and not be sweaty, you could stand in the sunshine and not be sweaty. And all weekend, everybody just looked at each other like, wow, how did this happen? How did we get third Sunday weekend in August in Arkansas, and it's not even hot? And in the evening times, it was even kind of cool. Some of the ladies, I think, even putting on sweaters or jackets because it was cool in the evening. In August? Are you kidding, right? Well, take that another 40-degree temperature difference, 50-degree temperature difference, and imagine snow in summertime in Arkansas. Right? As perplexed as we were at 70 degree temperatures, what if it was snow? He'd say, what in the world? Well, see, what the Bible's telling us here is like snow in the summertime, so is honor to a fool. You know, when somebody is a fool and honor is bestowed upon them, doesn't it make you just say, what? Why did that honor go to him? Why did that honor go to her? How did they get credit for that? We know they didn't do it. That person's a fool. Why in the world did honor get bestowed upon them? You see, that's what he's teaching us here in the book of Proverbs, that it's not seemly for honor to be to a fool. It makes everybody say, well, what in the world is this? And he also compares it to rain in time of harvest. Well, in time of harvest, it's time to start gathering the fruits and the vegetables and the wheat and the corn that you planted, right? Well, what happens when it's raining when you're doing all that work? It makes a big mess. Right? So when honor is bestowed upon a fool, it makes a mess out of things. So you see, he's given us some examples here. It's snow in the summer and it's rain in the harvest time. So is honor for a fool. Well, look at verse 7. The legs of the lame are not equal. So is a parable in the mouth of fools. So when a person that has a normal ability to walk, when they walk, the arms and the legs are synchronized. They're straight. They're not wobbling back and forth from one way or the other. It's just a straight, normal walk. And I don't know anybody that ever says, hey, look, there's a straight, normal walk. You don't point it out because it's just normal, right? But when somebody's lame and they can't walk, you know, this time of year, people have their minds sometimes on Tiny Tim, right? Tiny Tim's got the cane and he's trying to walk along and he's favoring one leg because the other one doesn't work all that well. Right? That there's something wrong. And it's quick and it's obvious that something's wrong. Well, he says, for the legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. So when a fool utters a wise saying, they usually don't understand what they're saying. And they don't recognize that you've just butchered the whole thing. That's the only thing that comes to mind right now in my feeble mind is when I was a young man, been several years ago. When I was a young man, I'd hear people in the social realm and arguing about, I guess it was abortion back then. And it's still an argument, unfortunately. But they had this saying where they said, well, you can't legislate morality. You can't legislate morality. You can't legislate morality. Well, that's one of the dumbest things anybody's ever said. Well, every law is legislating morality. When it comes to paying your taxes, that's a moral thing. When it comes to not drinking and driving, that's a moral thing. I mean, what law do we have that's not based on a moral code? Every law that we have is based on some moral code. So it might as well be based upon the moral code of God, right? Well, when somebody says, we can't legislate morality. Well, that's funny. We legislate morality in everything that we do. Well, kind of the hidden message behind that is you can't make a moral person out of somebody by the law. Well, that's true. You can't make a moral person out of somebody. You and I can't make somebody a moral person. Only God can give them a born-again spirit that's going to give them the desire to want to act right. But the laws that we implement are intended so that people will behave morally whether they want to behave morally or not. You remember Paul said, if not for the law, I would not have known sin. You know, except the law said, thou shalt not covet, I would not have known lust. Right? So Paul's saying that the law is good and the law is legislating people to behave morally. Right? And that's the way it is with governmental laws too. It's intended, now it may be based on a backward set of morals, but that's what the law is supposed to do, is to make people behave in a moral way, whether they like it or not, even if it's just because they don't want to suffer the consequences and the punishment. So he says, as the legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. As he that bindeth a stone in a sling. I love this one. Look at what this says here in Proverbs 27, verse 8. As he that bindeth a stone in a sling, so is he that giveth honor to a fool. So what he's saying, you remember David, right? David had the sling that he used to kill Goliath. And what we talk about with a sling is a slingshot, right? But that's not what David did. David had a sling, which is you put the rock in it. And I couldn't begin to tell you how to do this accurately. But you have the rock in the sling and you sling it around. And you're slinging it to get that centrifugal force. So that when you let go of, I guess, one end. Somebody can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong about this. So you let go of one end. So now the rock is propelling out. And when David threw that stone at Goliath, by the power of God and by the accuracy of God, right in the middle of his forehead, and Goliath fell down flat on his face. But you know, David had used that sling before, right? I mean, David didn't just find a sling and then go down to the brook and get some stones and put it put in his pouch. That wasn't the first time David ever put a stone in a sling, right? So when you have a sling, and I suspect that David used that in chasing off wolves and coyotes and whatever other type of predators were trying to get after his sheep, right? So you put the sling in there, you sling it around, and bam, you nail that coyote or the wolf or something like that, so that it knows, don't mess with my sheep, Well, what he says here in a comparison is, he says, like he that putteth a stone in a sling is like he that give honor to a fool. Well, what happens if you put a stone in a sling and you give it to somebody that doesn't know how to use it? Well, I just told you, I don't know how to operate one. What would happen if you were to give a stone and a sling to me? I could probably sling that thing around. I'm pretty confident that I could pick it up and I could start slinging it. And I could start getting some centrifugal force behind it. But you know what's going to happen when I try to throw that thing the first time? I might hit myself. I might throw that thing down on my foot and break a toe. I might take out a street light. I might have it go right through the windshield of somebody's car because I don't know how to operate it. You see, God is telling us here in His infinite wisdom, if you bind a stone in a sling and you give somebody who doesn't know how to operate it, that's like giving honor to a fool. You know, you give me a stone and a sling and have me start trying to go after it, and I'm going to break something. And break something I don't tend to break. The first time I ever went ice skating, I was, I don't know, 19, 20 years old, something like that. Had never done it before. I'd gone roller skating, but I'd never ice skated. And my personality with athletic things, I'm just not prone to just take it easy and slow and make sure I don't fall. Let's go, right? We're going to ice skate. Let's go. I'm not afraid of falling. I'm not going to hurt me. I'm 19 years old. What do I care? If I fall, I'll just get up and do it again, right? So I was falling a lot. I was trying to skate as quickly as I could without just being crazy. And I fell a lot, and I got up a lot. And I got right back after it. Went snow skiing one time, same thing. Why go tentatively? Let's go. Let's do it, right? One guy told me, he said, you get up faster than anybody I've ever seen before. I said, I get a lot of practice because I fall a lot. Right? So I'm getting up. I'm going for it. Well, you put a stone in a sling, and so you have somebody start to operate this, they're going to break something they don't intend to break. Right? It's going to be dangerous. He says, so is honor to a fool. You know, when a fool gets honored, what happens? He feels more emboldened to keep doing all the things that he's done. That's dangerous. And he's going to hurt somebody. He's going to hurt something. So you see, Solomon says, be wise, my son. Kids, I hope you're listening to this, because if you act like a wise, if you act in wisdom as a child, if you act in wisdom, doing the right thing, you know, if everybody else is making fun of a child, to act wisely is to not participate. Because that child has feelings too. That child has parents and people that love them that they don't want to see them made fun of. So if everybody else is making fun of a kid, you need to act in wisdom and not participate with them. If everybody else is tinkering with alcohol and drugs and things like that, you need to act in wisdom and not do what everybody else is doing. If everybody else is taking affection between boys and girls too far, we need to act in wisdom and not do what everybody else is doing. You can make the heart of your parents glad. More importantly, you please the Lord in your conduct and your behavior. So let's look at this again in Proverbs 27:11. My son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him that reproacheth me. Have you seen Jesus in that verse yet? God the Father has a son. He's had a son for all of eternity past, and he's going to have this son for all of eternity future. He is the eternal son. Now, there's a heresy in the world that says that he did not become the Son until he was born of Mary. That is heresy. That's not so. Because, you see, before Jesus was born of Mary, God the Father was referred to as the Father. Right? How can you be a father if you don't have a son? You see, God has been the Father for all of eternity past because he has had a Son for all of eternity past. Jesus Christ, and now he took the name of Jesus when he was born of Mary. Amen. That's when he became known as Jesus. But he had been the Son of God for all of eternity past. You know, he says in the when he's prophesying of Jesus coming, he says, "Behold, a child is born and a son is given." You see, the child was born of Mary, but the son was already a son. That's why the son was given. You see, he's already the son. The son's given. It's not that the son was born. He was already the son. A child is born. A son is given. So God the Father has a son. Does the son, the Lord Jesus Christ, does he please his father? Does he make his father's heart glad? Oh, there's never been a son that makes his father's heart glad like Jesus has. As the Son of God, he's always been holy and harmless and righteous. And I want to introduce a word. Most of you have heard this before, but just in case you haven't, I want to introduce to you a word that is impeccable. There's been debates among primitive Baptists and other folks too about whether or not could Jesus have sinned. You know, unfortunately, that's been a debate. And when I was, again, a young man, in my mind, I thought, well, he could have, but he was never going to because he's the Son of God, because he's perfect. And I made the mistake of saying that to my pastor. He was an elderly man. And I thought I had discovered the world. I was young and thought I had the answers. And then it wasn't all that long after that I realized, I'm wrong. Somebody corrected me on that way of thinking, that he never could have sinned. He's God manifest in the flesh. He is, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's God. Of course he could never sin. And that's what we call, kids, the impeccability of Jesus Christ. The fact that he was impeccable. He could not sin. Now, I'm going to tell you a grievous end to that story that I just told you about me as a young man thinking I had the answers and talking about that with my elderly pastor. He stood in the pulpit at a weekend meeting and he quoted me and said, you know, I like the way that Gary put this or something like that. And I just cringed, like, oh man. Because I was wrong. He repeated the wrong thing that I tried to persuade him on. I was wrong. So now he's preaching this to a whole congregation of people, repeating me. You know, and it was wisdom in the mouth. It was knowledge in the mind of a fool. I was a fool. I didn't know what I was talking about. And now the preacher is repeating my foolish saying. Oh, it just grieved me, and it still grieves me. How many people were influenced by him that day because of that error that he preached, because he was copying a fool? Would to God he'd have known better and corrected me. But I just cringed sitting in my seat. I was about where Sister Rebecca is in the congregation. And I was just, oh, no. Oh, no. So you see, I had a little knowledge in the mind of a fool. And I did damage. So the Lord Jesus Christ is impeccable. He's never sinned. You remember the words that he said, where I do always the things which please my Father? Does Jesus Christ make the heart of his Father glad? Did he make the heart of his Father glad when he was here upon this earth for about 33 and a half years? Do you think it made his Father's heart glad when he was 12 years old and he was in the synagogue with the rulers and the scribes and the Pharisees, and when he was asking them questions? And I don't think Jesus was asking questions in order to get information from them. I think he was asking questions in such a way as teaching them something. Don't you? Don't you think? I don't think that he was lacking spiritual understanding. But I think he's having this conversation in a respectful way, as a youthful person should with their elders. He's asking questions, but I think Jesus' questions were helping to give them the right answers. Don't you? So when Mary came and they had been looking for Jesus, they had gone a day's journey with the extended family, and they realized, we don't know where Jesus is. Nobody knows. They look for him in the crowd. Nobody knows where Jesus is. So they head back. And I said synagogue. They were in the temple, I believe. And they head back to Jerusalem, and they're looking for Jesus, and they look for 2 days. Well, you talk about being frantic, right? I mean, if you get someplace in 30 minutes and you realize you've left a child, you're probably going to get back in 25 minutes, right? And you're going to get back quicker. Well, here, they've gone a day's journey. They can't find him. You would think they're going to hasten and get back faster than they got there, but it took them twice as long to find him. They must have been looking frantically and for quite a while. But what happened when they went to the temple? Well, like when we lose something, the last place they looked was the first place they should have looked. And she said, "Thy father and I have been searching for thee." He said, "How is it that you sought me? Wished you not that I must be about my father's business?" You know, Jesus never referred to Joseph as his father. Now, he was an adopted father, you might say. But when Jesus referred to his father, he was talking about his heavenly father. Mary said, "Thy father and I." Jesus said, "My father." He said, "Wished you not? How is it that you sought me? Wished you not that I must be about my father's business?" That was kind of a respectful way for Jesus to tell his mother, this is where you should have looked in the first place. You know, you and I need to be that kind of people, that when people want to know where to find us, they'll know exactly where to look. To look in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be those types of faithful church members and attenders in the worship of God. It needs to be that if people want to know where to find us, well, they can show up at 10:30 on Sunday morning and know that they can always expect to find us. And we need to be the kind of people that when they want to wonder where we are in life, that we're in the discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they want to find us, they just need to look in the realm of discipleship. That's the way we need to be. That's the way Jesus was. That's the way we need to be. He said, "Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" How about when Jesus was on the cross? Was he wise on the cross? Well, I find in Scripture that there were seven things that Jesus said while he was on the cross. And I don't find any foolishness in any of them, do you? Of course you don't. I find in those seven things where Jesus was showing forgiveness to people that were hating him, that's very wise, is it not? You and I can follow after that same pattern that Jesus gave, where when people are hating us and people are mistreating us, that we can show wisdom. You might think, well, I think of that being more mercy. Well, it's also wise, because unto whom mercy is, to whom him that showeth mercy, shall mercy be given. When you and I act mercifully towards others, there's a lot better chance. In fact, there's a guarantee we're going to have more mercy shown upon us. If you want to be forgiven a lot, you need to forgive a lot. You might say, well, so-and-so did something to me and I just can't forgive that. Well, then there's going to be some things in your life you're not going to feel forgiven for too. There needs to be no limit to our forgiveness towards others, that we forgive any and all transgressions because we want to be forgiven. Jesus said that in the model prayer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We want to say that the other way around, don't we? Bless us to forgive our debtors the way that we're forgiven. But that's not what Jesus said. He set a pattern that we should expect the forgiveness and return that we give. Was it wise for Jesus to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? It's wise for you and I to show forgiveness to others, right? Yeah, but Brother Gary, they got so mean to me. I want them to be punished. I want them to suffer for that. Well, that's not what Jesus said on the cross, was it? Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, when you're really mad at somebody, that's a hard thing to pray, isn't it? But Jesus had a right to be angry. The Bible says, "Be ye angry and sin not." And in that anger, Jesus, even if Jesus did have anger, and the Bible doesn't record that he had anger, but in our anger, even if it's a righteous anger, we should still be forgiving. Jesus took care of his mother on the cross. He looked at John and said, "Behold thy mother." And he looked at Mary and said, "Woman, behold thy son." In his dying moments, he took care of his responsibility and acted in his love towards his mother. Was that wise? Oh, that was exceeding wise, was it not? To take care and make sure that the apostle of love was the one that would take his mother. and take her as his own? Was it wise for Jesus to say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit? Oh, that was exceeding wise, was it not? What if Jesus had not said that? Well, then some people would have assumed, and understandably so, people would have assumed they killed him. They took his life from him. They snuffed the breath out of his body. But you know, that would have been a contradiction to what Jesus said. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay down my life for the sheep. You know, the fact that he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, showed the infinite wisdom of God, because it proved for all of eternity they're not the ones that snuffed out his last breath. They're not the ones that made his heart stop beating. He commended his spirit to God, and that's when his body died. You see, Jesus, as the Son of God, he brought gladness to his Father's heart. He's never done anything wrong. He's never done anything amiss. He has served God perfectly. And he's been a wise son. And he's always been a wise son. And you and I never doubt that he'll ever not be a wise son, right? So when we read in the Proverbs, I believe if we'll always be looking for Jesus, and I don't remember really trying to look for Jesus when I read this verse, but it kind of jumped out the page at me, I believe, from the Lord. But think about Jesus as we read this again one more time. My son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer him that reproacheth me. Who reproaches God? You know, people can reproach me about my children truly or falsely. They can reproach you about your children truly or falsely. Who reproaches God? You know what reproach means, right? To bring an accusation against, to give a charge to somebody. Well, who would ever reproach God? Well, I believe the devil would. Didn't the devil reproach him when he brought him into the wilderness as the Son of God and say, "Come, if thou be, you know, if thou be the Christ, command that these stones be turned into bread"? You know, he was reproaching him as the Son of God. He was reproaching him and saying, here's what you ought to do if you're who you say that you are. But see, in so doing, he was also reproaching God. But Jesus spoke in great wisdom. And how did he speak in that great wisdom? By quoting Scripture. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Well, those are some wise words, aren't they? My eating habits would be better if I practice that verse better, if I practice that saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But my study habits and the Word of God would be better if I lived according to those words like that Jesus said. He told him to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, for it is written, his angel shall give thee charge concerning thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. The devil's saying, go ahead and jump off. God's going to save you. He's going to protect you. What did Jesus do? He went back to the words of God, to the Scripture. And he said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Don't do things that are just crazy risky for the sake of doing it and saying, see, look at me doing this. God's going to protect me. So you see, there's reproach brought against God. And the Bible describes the devil as the accuser of the brethren. And Jesus said, now is the accuser of the brethren cast out. Well, how was the accuser of the brethren? Who's the accuser of the brethren? You know what an accuser of the brethren means? That you're giving accusations to the people of God. And what I understand what's going on here, what Jesus is talking about, the accuser of the brethren, it's as if the devil is taking the charge to God, saying they can't be in heaven. They've not been redeemed. They've not been saved from their sins. They've not been purged. There's not been any blood shed for them. What are they doing in heaven? They've not been purged. And they've not been cleansed from all this iniquity. You see, when the devil accuses the brethren, he's reproaching God. But you know, the devil can't do it anymore because the blood's been shed. There was a time where the devil had a legal case that he could bring to God as a reproach to God and say, what are they doing up there? The Bible doesn't record that he says this, you understand? But I think that's what the Lord is teaching us there when he says that he's the accuser of the brethren. And Jesus said, now is the accuser of the brethren cast out. What's he saying there? The legal standing that the devil has in bringing the case to the courtroom of God, it's cast out. He can't do it anymore. Because now's the time where the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be shed and cleanse that iniquity. And there's no more legal standing for the devil to say, what are they doing in heaven? How could they be there? They've not been cleansed. Because Jesus is saying, the case is now closed. It's now closed because the blood has been shed. And there's no accusation that he can bring to the courtroom of God anymore. But you know, the devil's not the only one that reproaches God. Man reproaches God. Man brings an accusation to God. Look at David in Psalm 51 when he had committed his sin with Bathsheba. He said, against thee only have I done this sin and committed this iniquity, that thou, God, mightest be justified in thy sayings. See, he's talking to God. He's saying, against thee only have I done this sin and committed this iniquity. And then David goes on to say why he's saying that. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings. You see what David's doing? David is saying, I want the world to know that I'm the one that's guilty. You know, if the absolute predestination of all things was true, then David could have blamed God. Well, you ordained for me to do this. You predestinated before the foundation of the world that I would. Sounds to me like the absolute predestination of all things isn't true. Because David's saying, against thee only have I committed this sin and done this iniquity, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and might be cleared when thou art condemned. Paul quotes from this in Romans chapter 3 when it comes to belief. You see, David is letting the whole world know. I understand that David is letting the whole world know. No matter what happens to me, no matter how the Almighty Master deals with me in my sin, if he punishes me for the rest of my life, if he kills me, if the Lord puts me to death because of what I've done, he's just. You see, David's wanting the whole world to know, and everybody that will read the Bible after, I think, but by inspiration of God anyway, David is letting the world know, don't you dare charge God with my sin. And no matter how harshly the Almighty deals with me and my sin, don't you find fault with God. You and I need to be that way with our sin, right? That says, no matter how God deals with me and my misdeeds and in my mistakes, I want the world to know, don't you charge God falsely. Don't bring a reproach against God and say that he didn't deal fairly with Gary Rhodes. He punished Gary too hard. He was too harsh with Gary and his sins. You see, I and you need to have the attitude that says, no matter what punishment he ever gives me, he's been nothing but merciful to me. He's been nothing but good to me. And whatever punishment that I get for what I've done, oh, don't reproach God, because he's done all things well. And he's been very merciful to this sinner. You see, the wise son makes the father's heart glad, and it gives him an answer when they reproach him. You know, when a reproach is brought to God, and you and I might reproach God, well, why is so-and-so going to be in heaven? Look at what all they've done. You see, that's bringing a reproach and bringing a charge to God. But Jesus acted in such a wise way that there's no reproach that can ever be brought to his Father. Oh, what great wisdom has been exercised by our loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be such a wise people that will bring a happy heart, a joyful heart to our Heavenly Father. I love you very much, and thank you for your good attention. And I hope there's been profit in this for you.